There's a well-known story, brothers and sisters in Christ, about a past chairman of McDonald's, the fast food chain in the United States. He said, "I believe in God, in the family and in McDonald's, but when I get to work, I reverse the order." It's really quite an astonishing thing to say, isn't it, when you stop and think about it, to say, "I believe in God, but at work I put him last." Now, before we get too critical of this chairman of McDonald's, let me just put that in a somewhat different way. This evening we're sitting here in church and we're worshipping God and we're praising him, but I'd like to ask you, what role will your faith actually play when you're back in the workplace tomorrow or back in the classroom? You see, too often we as Christians aren't all that different in reality from that chairman of McDonald's. Today on this Sunday, we're open and upfront about our faith. It's there for everyone to see. We're singing God's praises. Everyone can see we're Christians. But tomorrow at work, we're going to take our faith off along with our coat and leave it in the locker room. Because religion is for church. It really doesn't have much to do with our daily work. Tonight, brothers and sisters, if you sense even just a little tendency to do that sometimes, then please learn from our Bible text this evening, because it's got some very valuable lessons for all of us in that regard. Some people have misunderstood this story in John 21 as a story about evangelism. It's a lesson in evangelism. It illustrates the mission of the church, and all the things that are in that story, they suggest, are purely symbolic. And so you can sort of imagine it, the net is the kingdom and the fish are the people. And so the message is that our outreach with the gospel is really dependent on Christ's blessing. And because Jesus does bless us, our evangelism has success and there is a great catch assured. And we call that spiritualizing or allegorizing the story. And people who do that think they've got good grounds for doing that. They base it on what we read earlier, what Nathan read in Luke 5, because didn't Jesus say at that time of the first great catch, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." Or turn with me a moment to Matthew 13, if you would please, in your Bible. Matthew 13 is a chapter that has a lot of kingdom parables. But one of those kingdom parables uses the imagery of fishing. So Jesus uses that as a kind of analogy for the kingdom. I'm reading from Matthew 13 and from verse 47. "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on shore. Then they sat down, collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away." And then notice what Jesus said. He says, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you see, congregation, how people come to this conclusion that this story in John 21 is really all about evangelism and outreach? And so here in this chapter, we've got an acted out kind of parable about the glorious task of the church. Jesus is, as it were, prefiguring the ingathering of the nation that's going to begin from Pentecost onwards. Kind of a parable acted out by his disciples. Problem I have is that there's no indication in this chapter that that's the interpretation. Jesus doesn't give it that interpretation, neither does the gospel writer. In fact, in this chapter this part we've read, there is no teaching by Jesus at all. And yet it teaches us some important things, congregation. Notice how it begins in verse 1. The text in verse 1 says, "After this, Jesus appeared again to his disciples." And then the story ends the same way in verse 14. Well, very similar. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples. So we've got kind of bookends that hold this story up about Jesus appearing. Both verses mention that he appeared. Problem is that word is hardly strong enough. The word has the idea of something being made visible, something made clear. So Jesus didn't just appear to them, Jesus was made known to them. New American Standard Bible reads, he was manifested. Revised Standard Version, he was revealed to his disciples. And what's being revealed, what is being manifested, is not the mission of the church, but it's Jesus himself. So the story is not about the disciples, it's not about their mission, it's about Jesus. He's the hero of the story. Now think about that, congregation. What ideas does the word manifest or reveal conjure up for us? Doesn't it basically have the idea that something has been hidden and now it's being shown? It's as if the curtain is being taken away and we see what's behind the curtain. The unseen's being brought to light, the hidden is being shown. And we need to remember that these men in John 21 are men who are still getting used to the idea that Jesus is still alive or alive again. And they'd have lots of questions. How is he the same as before? How is he different the way he was before? And now Jesus wants them to see him more clearly. He's revealed himself twice before, and this time he wants to show himself an even greater light to them. Tonight, if we make a comparison between that first miraculous catch in Luke 5 and this story in John 21, we see immediately that things have changed. The usual close intimate fellowship with Jesus seems to be missing. They're no longer familiar with his comings and goings. That's almost symbolized by them being in the boat and Jesus standing on the shore. On the other occasion in Luke 5, Jesus was with them in the boat. Now there is distance between them. Nor do we read that Jesus came to them, but suddenly he's there. Out on the beach, he's standing there. That's how it was in the upper room. Doors locked and suddenly he's there. Here too, suddenly he's there. And so Jesus' congregation wants to show them that he's different. He's now risen. He's the living Lord of glory. He's no longer the Messiah in his sufferings. He's now the Messiah in his majesty. And his disciples become acutely conscious of that. And so Jesus is revealing himself, manifesting himself, making him known in a deeper way as the risen Lord, the Lord of glory and power. Tonight it would be wrong for me if I mentioned just the differences in these two stories, because there are also elements of sameness. Same lake. May not seem like it, because Luke begins by saying it was at the lake of Gennesareth. John begins by saying it was at the lake of Tiberias. Well, same lake, different names, even called the Sea of Galilee. So same lake. We could ask, why is it that Jesus chose to do this particular miracle? He'd already done that. Why not something new, something he hadn't done before? Why a repeat of that miracle in Luke 5? It's because Jesus wants to show them that he's the same Jesus. The Jesus they've always known, the one who shows himself to them, is no stranger to them. If you and I had been disciples on that occasion, if we'd been there, it would have been very hard for us not to think of that earlier miraculous catch in Luke 5. Before the miracle, they don't recognize this person standing on the beach, but afterwards they see that figure on the shore as the Savior, because he's the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And so this element of sameness also stands out loud and clear. This Jesus is the same one who cares for these weary workers who worked all night. Both instances, worked all night and caught nothing. And so there is the same compassion for their meaningless work that achieved zilch. He still comes to them in their disillusionment and disappointment. A wasted night, much work, and nothing to show for it in the end. Brothers and sisters, this evening, this same Jesus identifies with us in our humanity. Also with our humanity in our routine of daily work that sometimes, for us too, seems to be in vain. And so we've got differences and yet sameness. Even though now he's the risen and glorified Christ, yet some things stay the same. The same Jesus in his care and concern, the same power, the same Lord. And he comes to them in their daily work, to make clear to them who he is, even clearer who he is. This story tonight, congregation, begins with Peter saying, "I'm going out fishing," and the others saying, "What a good idea, we're going with you." And there are some commentators and preachers who are quick to blame the disciples of doing the wrong thing, because they say, hadn't Jesus actually instructed them to wait? Jesus hadn't said anything to them about going and doing manual work. And here they are, and they're tired of waiting. What a lack of faith. They're leaders in the church, and now they're back in secular employment. And if you take that line, then of course Peter gets the blame, you know, hot-headed, impetuous Peter, because he took the initiative, so serves them right that all night they didn't even catch a single sardine. Jesus said, wait, and they decided to go and work. Well, I've got some problems with that interpretation of the story. I mean, how would you expect the disciples to wait for Jesus? Sit on the beach and, you know, twiddle your thumbs all day? And night light a campfire and sit around chatting, for waiting for Jesus to turn up? And, hey, what's wrong with fishing? Many of us would say, bring it on. Fishing is a legitimate pastime, and isn't being a fisherman a God-honoring profession? And in our text, congregation, when Jesus comes to them, there's no blame, there is only blessing. In this story, there is not a single rebuke from the mouth of the Master, and later when he comes to them, when they meet, he comes with breakfast and not with a lecture. I think we can draw a conclusion from that, congregation, that when God sometimes calls his people to times of waiting, then that is not an empty, inactive kind of waiting, doing nothing, but it's the freedom to get on with other things until the Lord shows us what he wants us to do. I see a further problem, though, and a more serious one. This tendency to blame the apostles for leaving their divine calling to go back into secular employment leads to a tendency for Christians to make a false distinction, an artificial division between discipleship on the one hand and ordinary daily work on the other hand. And haven't Christians, haven't we so often made that mistake, congregation? We kind of put down manual labour and even secular employment, and we kind of exalt and lift up spiritual work. You know, us ministers, Bill and I, you know, and Kevin, we've got a vocation. We've got a calling from the Lord. But hey, my work in the office, well, that's just a job. The people sometimes over the years who have gone into mission work, who have made that mistake, they say they want to go and serve the Lord full time. You know, as if you can't serve him full time in the office or the factory. And they'll join some mission organization and they say, I'm now working for Organization X in full-time Christian work. And so we're kind of left with this impression that kingdom work, well, that's preaching and teaching and running a Sunday school class and being a youth leader. And we pray for God to bless that, and we expect him to do that. But our daily work, well, that's just our business, and we'll just bungle on as best we can from day to day. Let me hold out to you, if you sense something of that, this vision of our text, Jesus is visiting his church in their daily work, congregation. These are fishermen by profession, and they're simply working for their daily bread. And so tonight we don't have to spiritualize this story to make it meaningful. We don't have to want to force it to speak about the mission of the church, about evangelism. It's already meaningful because of the daily work situation we're in. Because while Jesus is Lord of the church, he's also Lord of the church in their daily labours. Can imagine some of you saying, well, yes, John, but weren't these men called to be disciples and leaders of the church? Absolutely, of course they were. And yet, busy in their own honourable profession. And then I think of the Apostle Paul doing church planting and missions and evangelism. And what was he doing while he was doing all that? A tent maker. And he kept at his daily work, even as he brought the gospel and planted churches. The issue tonight, congregation, is that Jesus is Lord. And evangelical Christians and Reformed Christians, we mouth those words. But if Jesus is Lord, then he's also Lord of our labours, also Lord of your daily work. And you need to remember that this week as you're slaving away in the kitchen, as you're hanging up another load of washing. You know, to think of that tomorrow when you strip an engine down in the workshop, and when you're back in the classroom with your exercise books and the teacher, when you're pouring another load of cement. Christ is the Lord of our labours. Let me spell out a couple of implications of this for us tonight. First of all, congregation, if Jesus is Lord of our labours, it means that he's master, because that's what Lord means. And being master means he has authority. He's got authority, and then also in the realm of labour and industry. And that means that he's calling for your obedience in the office and in the kitchen and in the classroom. And he's got a right to your obedience. Also when you're behind the drawing board or behind the keyboard or while you're washing kids or cooking meals. That is how that authority of Jesus comes out in our text. He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Did the disciples object and say, what's the point? We've been at it all night. They could have. Did they say, well, who does he think he is? We're the professional fishermen. This guy's just standing on the shore. But they didn't. And even though they didn't recognize him yet as the Lord, they recognized the voice of authority. And they obeyed, and in their obedience was their reward. So Jesus' lordship over your daily work, your studies, the things you do at home, that's an area in which we need to serve Christ obediently. Secondly, congregation, Jesus' lordship means that he's in control. If Jesus is Lord, and he's Lord of glory and power, and Lord with authority over our daily work, then that also means he has control over what happens in your office and what happens on the workshop floor in the factory. He is Lord of all the varying circumstances of your daily routine. Just picture this scene again here in our text. Whole night of fishing. Whole night. Nothing to show for their troubles. I don't know of anything that's more frustrating than fishing for a long time and catching nothing. If I've had an hour of that, I've had enough. You know, not even getting a nibble. An hour, that's more than enough. And these men did that all night. Could anything more clearly picture our problem, the frustrations that we so often have in our daily work in a sinful, broken world? But you see, that wasn't accidental. Jesus ordered things that way to teach his disciples and to teach us today a lesson that he, the risen Lord of glory, is also Lord over the work that we do and that he's in control. He's the Lord of our labours, also our most frustrating labours. He's in charge. And so he stops the fish and they don't catch a thing. And then at his command, the net is full in his good time. And then, by the way, did you notice not just the little tiddlers we catch off the jetty, but it specifically says large fish, and they're even counted for us, 153 of them. Point is, Jesus is Lord of fishing nets and baking ovens. He's Lord of power drills and exercise books. He's Lord of computers and concrete mixers. Jesus is Lord not only of hymn books and worship services and Bibles. He's also Lord over jackhammers and saws and shovels and brooms. And brothers and sisters, that is a wonderful revelation of the risen, glorified Christ. There's just one other matter that I want to bring out in this text this evening. There is a very close relationship between our work and Jesus' work. And we ought to notice that in our text very carefully, because that's another area where we as Christians sometimes make mistakes. In fact, we as Christians will often go to two extremes, and I've seen both extremes in our churches. On the one hand, we sometimes act as if what we do isn't all that important, but it's what God must do that is really very important, and that's what really matters. And so some people just depend on Jesus' sovereign lordship over all things. And so when there's a school budget to be discussed or a church budget, there are some people who believe most surely that he will provide. They don't want to increase their giving. You know, the Lord, if the Lord wants me to have something, he'll provide it. The Lord wants the church or the school to have it, he'll make sure we get it. But, you know, I'm not going to go out of my way for that. That God will provide. That's one extreme. The other extreme, we act as though it all depends on us and our efforts, and we work and we slave and we plan and we struggle and we have sleepless nights and sometimes about church budgets and school budgets, all in order that we might succeed. It's all our job and it's all our business, and sometimes we don't even pray about it because we forget that Jesus is Lord and he's in control. Notice the beautiful relationship in our text this evening. He provides, he blesses, he sends the fish into the nets. But did you notice that didn't cancel out the efforts of the disciples? Do you read in our text that the fish jumped into the boat by themselves? Didn't happen, did it? They had to throw the net, and they had to haul in the fish, they had to drag them to shore, they had to count them, and they had to clean them. Without his blessing, they caught nothing. But without their obedient efforts and their labours, they still would have had nothing. In fact, look a little closer, congregation, at that meal, that breakfast that Jesus provides for them. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus has got breakfast waiting for them. Great. Ready for them to tuck in. And at first glance, it seems that Jesus has provided this breakfast quite apart from the efforts of the disciples. The fire's there, the bread's there, and there's even some fish on the barbecue. Master doesn't need them, does he? Doesn't need our labours, doesn't depend on our efforts. And yet, brothers and sisters, that's the beauty of this passage. Jesus says, bring me some of the fish that you have caught. He doesn't even say, bring some of the fish that I so miraculously provided for you. He says, no, bring the fish you have caught. And he adds them to the barbecue. The results of the labours of the disciples, and that's taken by Jesus and it's blessed by him and then given back to them. In a sense, congregation, when I think of that, I think back to the Garden of Eden, and Jesus is actually undoing, reversing the curse in a small way here in John 21. Back in Genesis, in Eden, the curse, the blessing on our daily work was taken away, and instead there was the curse. The thorns and the thistles, the sweat and the hardship. And now in contrast to that, Jesus blesses the labours of his people and he hands us back the fruit that we have worked for with his blessing. Congregation, Jesus is risen, but even the labours of our hands benefit from his death and his resurrection. And now even our daily work, our most mundane routine work, can be taken by Jesus and blessed by him and used for his purposes. It means tonight that you can't be like that chairman from McDonald's. You can't leave your faith with your coat in the cloakroom. You can't reverse the order and say, I believe in Jesus and in the family and McDonald's, and then I reverse the order. Our faith is not just a faith for Bible readings and personal devotions. It's not just for church and for hymn books and so on. Our faith is a faith that has implications for your work as a typist and as a nurse, for your pipe laying and your welding. And we're called, congregation, in this coming week, as we go about all our routines, to remember that and live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we confess that so often we get it wrong, and we want to pray for the enabling of your Holy Spirit to get it right. Father, that also tomorrow, as we're back at school again and as we're back at daily work again, whether that be in the home or the factory or the office or out on the land or wherever you call us to be, that Father, we may live the whole of our life by faith in Jesus, trusting in him, obeying him, and seeking his guidance and his blessing in all the things that we do. Hear us as we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.